I love question and answer time. Please keep the questions coming. I have a good time with this. Any question you want to send in, because somebody after last Sunday afternoon sent this one in. It was this: how is rich so funny? That's a great question. It's a really, really good question. I actually have a theory on this. I actually have some logic behind why I think Rich is so funny. You have to take a look at this picture that I took of Rich, okay? You see Rich, okay, see, everyone's just laughing. I mean, he's not even saying anything. He's just right there. Rich's top teeth, I don't know whatever you call those, the top teeth, they extend slightly farther out over his jaw than the average person. It gives him kind of whatever he's saying, this cartoon effect, this sort of, hey, how's it going? I mean, it just is great. And that is why I believe Rich Sylvester is so funny. So thank you very much, Rich, for everything you do. All right, question number two, and this is a more serious one. It relates to Doug's sermon from last week. I have one question to close out Doug's sermon from last week, and then one question that will lead us into our sermon for this week. But in response to Doug's sermon from last week, somebody wrote in, what do you do with a victimizer who thinks they are a victim? What do you do with a victimizer that thinks they are a victim? Now, there are other terms that people use. So I just want to make sure we broaden this category so everyone understands what we're talking about here. Some people call this denial. Somebody who's in denial about the destructive behavior that they're involved in, how it's affecting their own life, how it's affecting the lives of those around them. Some people call this self-deception. Someone who has deceived themselves. They're so far outside of the truth that they've actually even deceived themselves, even though they should know what the truth is. So what do you do with a victimizer who thinks they're a victim? Well, we could do a whole sermon on this. We could do a whole series on this. Just very quickly, I want to offer a resource. The resource is called Necessary Endings by Henry Cloud, and I gave a copy away in the first service. I don't have a copy here, but if you are dealing with this issue, please get this book, and it has a chapter in it. The chapter is called Wise People, Foolish People, and Evil People. And basically what he lays out is, well, you can't deal with everyone the same way. And these are biblical categories from the book of Proverbs. There's the wise man, the foolish man, and the evil man. And typically the way we approach everyone as if they were a wise person. We reason with them. We present them with the facts. We argue with them. That only works with a wise person who's willing to step into the light of truth when the light of truth is shined their way. What do you do with someone who's a victimizer that thinks they're a victim? They're a foolish person, maybe even an evil person. And in that circumstance, you cannot just argue or present facts. You have to have two things: boundaries and consequences. Here's the line. If you cross this line, here are the consequences that will ensue. I will have to break fellowship with you, break relationship with you. You'll no longer receive payment for X services, whatever it might be. But you've got to draw a clear boundary, and you've got to have a consequence if that boundary is violated. And that's a little bit about what to do with a victimizer who thinks they're a victim. And if you're really struggling with that, please, I want to refer you to that book by Henry Cloud. So that's last week's sermon. And then this question came in because someone was reading ahead to this week's sermon, looking at Judges chapter 4, where we'll meet a woman named Deborah, who, it says, we'll read it a little later, was leading Israel. And so this question came in: how did Deborah, as a woman, become a judge in such a patriarchal society? How did Deborah, as a woman, become a judge in such a patriarchal society? And I got that question and I thought, ooh, wow, I'm new here. I thought we'd have a honeymoon. Thought maybe I wouldn't have to talk about stuff like this for a while. But you asked the question. We take all these questions seriously. And you're not going to read this passage and not have it on your brain. So here is what I think about this question. Deborah is what I call a grace note in Scripture. That's the answer. Deborah is a grace note. What do I mean by a grace note? Okay, so if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, you see God's original intent for creation. You see God's original intent for creation. The first two chapters, only chapters in the Bible, where you see exactly how God wanted it to be and how it actually played out. And in Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What does that mean? It means it takes two canvases to paint the image of God. takes two canvases to paint the image of God. This is why marriage between a man and a woman is so important. Because when a man and a woman come together, united to serve each other, to love one another, to walk with each other, commitment in good times and bad, that's a picture of what God experiences in his own character in the Trinity. God exists as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in loving, self-sacrificing relationship with each other. And so God gave us his image, man and woman, so we could see his image of self-sacrificing relationship more clearly. That was God's original intent. Full equality, two canvases to fully display the image of God. Then you get the fall, and God's original intent for creation gets all jumbled up. And you read these words in Genesis 3:16. You read, this is the punishment for the sin to the woman. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, a lot of people quote this verse. They say, see, women are, you know, subordinate to men. It's right here in Scripture. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And what they miss is that's the curse. That's the negative effects of sin. That's not God's original intention for his creation, but that's how it's going to get played out throughout Scripture, except you get these beautiful little grace notes that bring you back to give you a picture. It's like God pops up and says, see, here's how I meant it to be. I'll give you a non-gender illustration first, and then I'll show you the gender grace notes in Scripture. Okay, so you've got the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. God's original intention was for man to be able to communicate clearly with each other. Everyone spoke the same language. Yet man was using that communication tool for evil desires and evil purposes in the world. So God took that communication tool away. He jumbled up all the languages, okay? But then there's a grace note. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, what happens? Tongues of fire settle in on their heads, and they speak different languages, and everyone gets to understand the gospel. It brings it back to that original intention where people could communicate clearly, this time to spread the gospel. Okay, so that's what a grace note is. It's something that pops up in Scripture to show you God's original intent. And again, the original intent for men and women was equality. So here are some grace notes that have to do with gender, and then one that has to do with slavery and free people. Okay, and I'll just touch on a couple of these. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, you meet Isaiah's wife. Everyone thinks of Isaiah as the prophet. Isaiah's wife was a prophet too. And he actually goes and he consults her on some pretty important matters, okay? Philip's daughters in Acts 21, it says Philip had four unmarried daughters. You talk about low on the social totem pole. First off, they were female and it was a very patriarchal society. Then they were unmarried. That meant they had no protection. They had no social security account. Children were social security back then. When the parents got old, the children would provide for their parents. They were unmarried daughters. They were all the way at the bottom. Yet it says that they were all prophets. They all prophesied. There's a little grace note. Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, it says she's the one that Paul gives the letter to, the letter of the Romans. He gives it to Phoebe. Phoebe's the one that brings it to Rome. And the person that brought the letter to Rome, or excuse me, brought a letter to a community like that, was counted on to explain things that might be difficult to understand in the letter. Have you ever read the book of Romans? There might be a few things that need some explanation, and God entrusts that to Phoebe. And then finally, this one doesn't have to do with gender, but another issue in the Bible of slavery and freedom, men that were slaves, women that were slaves versus free men. Okay, so that wasn't God's original design for creation. That was something that happened as a corruption of the fall. And then you get in Philemon verse 10, this picture of Onesimus, who's a slave that has run away from his master Philemon. And Paul says, I'm gonna send him back to you, but you're to receive him not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. The Bible never specifically comes out and condemns slavery, but there are these grace notes that pop up and show you That was not God's intent for his creation to have one person subjected to another. Equality, and you get it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, there shall be neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. So the point here is equality. Now, where everyone gets a little tense is when you start talking about how the equality should play out in different roles, especially roles in the church. And what I would say about that is this community of faith was founded on the idea that we can come together and unite on that which the Bible is crystal clear about. And things that have caused division in the body of Christ over the centuries, we will not permit those things to divide this body. So we need to go back to Genesis and see the original intent of God's creation was equality, and then how that equality gets played out, especially in roles in the church, is something that here, the chapel, we agree to disagree on because we are focused on the larger issues of who Jesus is and what he's doing in our life, and we're not going to let something like that break up our fellowship. So that's a little bit about how Deborah became a judge in such a patriarchal society. So with that, I hope that sets up our passage well for today. We're going to look at Judges chapter 4, and we're going to look at the whole chapter, if you'd please stand to honor God's word. Rich mentioned a couple weeks ago when he preached that there's only one reading from the Revised Common Lectionary, which is a three-year cycle of scripture readings that takes churches through the Bible. There's only one reading from the book of Judges. It's not a very popular book. Verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, that's the reading from the Revised Common Lectionary. That's all it gives you. But if you only read 1 through 7, you miss the whole story and the point of what God is trying to teach us through this chapter of scripture. So we're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 24, together. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber, the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I am thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand at the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through the temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, what does the Lord have to say to us in Judges chapter 4? It's a wild story, isn't it? You see a king oppressing the Israelites. We've seen that before. You see a woman prophetess named Deborah call out to a judge named Barak. God said to the prophetess, "You're to tell this man, he's the one. He's the one that's going to deliver Israel." He says, "I'm a little nervous about this. Maybe if you come with me." We see a man who's Moses' actual brother-in-law, Heber, the Kenite. And he hasn't made an alliance with Israel. He's made an alliance with the Canaanite king. We see Barak rush down the mountain and rout these 900 iron chariots that have been oppressing the Israelites for 20 years. We see the commander of the army, Sisera, get away. He flees on foot while his army is destroyed. We see him go to a tent that he thinks is friendly. Heber's wife named Jael's there. He goes to sleep to take a nap. He's killed, murdered ruthlessly right there. We see Barak come on foot searching for him to find the man he's looking for dead. What does God have to say to us in Judges chapter 4 this morning? Well, I told you, I love the question and answer that we're doing. I love that the service has become interactive and that you're able to follow up with ideas or questions that you have from the sermons. And I love it so much, I've actually extended some of the question and answer time into the actual sermon, and I've organized my sermon around two more questions that people have asked. And if I'm willing to answer a lot of your questions, I'd love if everyone said right now that you'll be willing to answer one of my questions at the end of the sermon. Deal? I'll answer two. You only have to answer one. All right? Here we go. So this question came in, and this will help us get into the text of Judges chapter 4. "Hi, pastors." She had some humor in how she wrote this. "Hi, pastors. Okay, this is a hard one. Reading ahead to Judges 11, 29 to 40, I read about a man named Jephthah. I realized he is a mixed character in many ways. However, it says that the Spirit of the Lord comes over him, and he successfully fought the Amorites. He vowed to make a sacrifice to the Lord if he was successful. Then he honors that vow by burning his daughter alive. Is that the question here? She didn't actually just do a question mark. She's kind of making a statement and asking a question. Yikes! We know that isn't God's will. Blessings. And then she signs her name. Thank you. Well, to answer this question, we need to be reminded of the cycle of judges that Doug taught on when he talked about Othniel from Judges chapter 3. Judges 3, verses 7 through 11, was the first judge. Doug did this sermon 2 weeks ago, and he walked us through a cycle. I've got a graphic here for us, and this actually gives you the verses from Judges 3 that correspond with the different parts of the cycle. So the people turn from God. God judges by delivering the people to their enemies. The people turn back to God. God sends a judge to rescue the people. There's a period of peace under the judge, and then the people turn from God once again. This is the cycle of the book of Judges. However, there's a shape to the cycle in the book of Judges. There's a shape. It's moving in a particular direction, and here's the direction it's moving in: downward. It's a downward spiral. all throughout the book. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. So that's why this woman is asking this question in Judges chapter 11. You're getting this guy, and he successfully fought the Amorites, but then he kills his daughter. What is going on there? Remember, it's not just the cycle of the judges. It's the shape of the cycle of judges. It gets worse and worse. Downward spiral we go. I love the words that this person used because I'm a big alliteration fan. He calls the cycle sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. That's the peace portion. So let me show you how this works in our passage. The downward spiral, since this is the fourth judge that we meet in the book of Judges, it's probably the first place where you begin to see the downward spiral is apparent in the book. So in verses 1-3, you read these few things. The king, the Canaanite king, is oppressing the Israelites from Hazor. What does that mean? Well, Hazor is a very important town. You learn from Joshua chapter 11, verse 10, that Hazor is the seat of Canaanite power. So if you put that up for me. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. So in the previous judges, they've set up shop in smaller towns, smaller villages. You've seen they sort of have maybe a corner of Israel that they're in charge of and oppressing, but now they're back in control of Hazor. And Hazor is the seat of Canaanite power. It shows the Canaanites are now fully dominating the Israelites. You see these iron chariots. Never before have the actual weapons been described of what is being used to oppress the Israelites. Now, it's not just swords. It's not just armies. These are iron chariots that are going to rout any amount of Israelites that try to attack them. The length of the oppression is a picture of the downward spiral. Othniel saved the Israelites from an 8-year oppression. Ehud saved the Israelites from an 18-year oppression. And now, Barak, Deborah, and Jael conspire together to save the Israelites from a 20-year oppression. You see, the length of the oppression gets longer and longer. Okay, Hobab, Moses' own brother-in-law, as I mentioned, has turned on the Israelites. Moses' brother-in-law. Okay, it's getting worse and worse and worse. This illustrates the danger of sin in our lives. You see, sin pushes us to take ever-increasing risks for ever-diminishing return. Sin has ever-increasing appeal, yet ever-diminishing ability to satisfy. Sin drags us to a place of ever-increasing spiritual and ultimate physical death and ever-diminishing hope that we can be forgiven and free. That is what sin does. In short, sin is a dangerous downward spiral, and we see it all through the book of Judges. There's a picture that was painted by a Renaissance painter by the name of Masaccio that I think illustrates well the effects of sin on humanity. This is a picture, it's called The Expulsion of Adam and Eve from Eden, and it's in the Brancacci Chapel in Florence, Italy. And this is the picture. And you see what sin does. This is right after Adam and Eve have sinned. They're being banished from the Garden of Eden. Look at Eve's face. It's meant to be painted as disfigured. She's becoming less human. You see, she looks less and less like an actual person. She's sort of devolving into a monster almost, it's supposed to look like. Then you see Adam, his face buried in his hands. This symbolizes the deep break in relationship that sin brings about. He cannot look at his wife Eve, nor can he look at God. And so as Eve represents the dehumanizing quality of sin, Adam represents the break in relationship that sin brings about. It's an illustration of the danger of the downward spiral of sin. That is a picture of sin's effects in our lives. But there's one element of the story that Masaccio missed. If I could go back a few hundred years, say, Masaccio, Travis here, okay? Paisano, come on. You missed part of the story, and I believe it's the most important part of the story. As much as I like that painting, as much as I think it's a good illustration of sin and what it does to us, he missed the garments of skin that God placed on Adam and Eve. You see, in the picture, Adam and Eve are fully naked. Yet in the story, it's quite clear that as they are banished from Eden, God has already clothed them with skin, symbolizing and foreshadowing that blood must be shed in order to cover sin. That's what the word atonement means. Atonement means covering. That as they sin, as they are becoming less human, as they're caught in their own downward spiral, God comes in. He says, I will cover you. Here is clothing. Here is skin. You do not have to exist in this place of shame and nakedness because God is always at work, even in the midst of our sin. And that is what Masaccio missed. God is at work in the midst of our sin. God's at work in the midst of the downward spiral in the book of Judges. So this leads to the second question that was submitted. Is there any redemption for the ites, Moabites, Amorites, Cushites, etc. of the Old Testament? That's a great question. What happens to all these people that we read about? We read about the Kenites here. What happens to them? Is there any redemption for them? Well, verse 9 in Judges chapter 4 is loaded with suspense. Let me read it to you. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. And you read that verse and you think, oh, the Lord is going to hand Sisera over to Deborah. She's the prophetess. She's the one that's stepping up and accompanying Barak to this battle. She's the one that came up with the battle plan. Let's lure him down to this river. Let's put us up on a mountain. Let's see how Deborah gets the glory in the end. But that's not what actually happens. Who actually is responsible for the death of Sisera in the story? Jael. Who's Jael? She's an ite. She's a Kenite. It's in verse 17 when Sisera flees to her house on foot. He thought that it would be a friendly place to hide out. Because Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber, the Kentite, were of friendly relations. And so what you see here is that Jael, an ite, is actually used by God in his plan to redeem Israel in Judges chapter 4. You see, God's plan was always to offer salvation to all nations. God's plan was always to offer salvation to all nations. And so he used ites, pagans, foreign kings. In other words, he used all nations to reach all nations. I want to put this slide up. It's a little bit of a history of salvation that I've put together that you can walk through the entire Bible and see how God is at work using all nations to reach all nations. It starts in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Abraham, the man of faith, the archetype, the model of faith, the person, the first person through whom faith was credited to him as righteousness. God says in 12:3, all nations will be blessed through you. In other words, all nations will be blessed by this idea that righteousness comes by faith. Okay? And then you see throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, God using all nations to bring about salvation, an offer of salvation to all nations. He uses Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to send the Israelites into exile. He uses Cyrus, king of Persia, to bring the Israelites back from exile. He uses Rahab to hide the Hebrew spies. He uses Ruth in the lineage of David. And then ultimately, you read in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1:5, you read about Rahab and Ruth are actually used to bring Jesus, the ultimate Savior, into the world. Two non-Israelite, ite women. Okay, Ruth was a Moabite. Doug talked about that last week. They had a terrible beginning. And so he uses these two non-Israelite, ites, in order to bring Jesus into the world. And then Jesus makes a big proclamation in Matthew 28:19, which connects back to Genesis 12:3. He says, you're to go to all nations and make disciples. All nations. But sadly, it takes the church 10 chapters of the book of Acts before they realize this. And so Peter, in the book of Acts chapter 10, after he receives a vision from God, he says, I get it now. I get it. God shows no partiality, but accepts men from all nations who fear him and do what is right. Well, Peter, it was only set out, you know, thousands upon thousands of years ago in the book of Genesis, but we're slow. We're slow to see how God is at work in this world, because what God is doing in this world is beyond anything we could ever ask for, imagine, or even comprehend. God used ites in his plan to redeem the ites. And so those are the two questions that I'm going to answer. Here's the question I'd like us all to answer together. Am I living with two perspectives? Am I living with two perspectives? You see, when you realize God is using the ites in redemption history, it forces you to ask, what is he using in my life to draw me toward his redemption? In other words, am I living with two perspectives? Now, that question still might not be clear to you, so let me explain it a little bit more. There's a relationship between Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. And I couldn't preach on Judges chapter 4 without at least getting a little bit into Judges 5. Doug this morning said, wow, you're going all the way into 5. It's such a unique setup in Scripture. It only happens twice in all of Scripture that I felt like I had to touch on it, where you get a narrative of an event followed immediately by a poetic exploration of that event. So you get a prose version and a poetry version. What happened? And then someone reflecting on what happened. And so Judges 4 and 5 can be explained like this. It's not just about what happened, but about what God made happen. Flip over to Judges 5, chapter 20 through 21. And these are the two perspectives that I'm asking us all to contemplate. So slip over to Judges 5, 20 and 21. And if you remember from Judges 4, Barak sets all the troops up on Mount Tabor. He rushes down the mountain and he routs Sisera. But in this reflection on what really happened, on what God was doing at the time, we read this. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, march on, my soul, be strong. How was Sisera really defeated? God made it rain. He set him up right by this river. What could conquer 900 chariots of iron? No human person could do that. But a flood from the Lord, the river raises up, those chariots get swept away pretty fast. It's not just about what happened, but what God makes happen. And I'm asking us all to ask this question. Am I living with two perspectives? Am I looking back at my life, not just what happened, but how was God moving in what happened? How was God arranging relationships and pieces of the puzzle to teach me something, to draw me closer to him, to lead me toward a deeper understanding of his redemption? There's a book that us pastors are using as we go through the book of Judges. It's called Judges for You. It's very helpful commentary on what's going on. And in it, we read this. We can and should live our lives and order our memories, not only historically, but theologically, not simply recollecting what happened or what we did, but searching out what God was doing. Because the story we tell of our lives is not so much about us as about him. So here's the application. I'd like to invite us all to go through this past week and look at this past week with two perspectives. What was God using in my life to draw me to him? What is God trying to teach me? Let me go back to what I said about sin. God, we talked about the destructive effects of sin. If you look at your life with two perspectives, ask yourself, has God placed someone in my life to help me deal with this? Is there a trusted friend that maybe I could speak up and bring my sin out of the darkness and into the light? What was God using to draw me to him? What is he trying to teach me? Has he placed someone in my life to help me deal with this sin? Am I living with two perspectives? And this is why there are three figures in our story, and it's really hard to tell who we should give the credit to. There are three figures: Deborah the prophet, Barak the judge, and Jael, the one who actually defeats Sisera. The writer is trying to point you to the true judge, and you see it very clearly in Judges 4:23. On that day, who subdued Jabin? On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king. God is the true judge who has made himself known in Jesus. And our story ends in chapter 5, verse 32, like all of the stories of the judges end. There's peace for 40 years, but our true judge, Jesus Christ, lives and reigns with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. This judge, Barak, gets peace for 40 years. Jesus offers us peace eternally. Let's continue our worship now as we contemplate that reality in our lives and give back to our one true judge who has given everything for us.